Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's open with prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of the gospel. We thank you that you have initiated a relationship with those who have rebelled against you, those who sinned against you and have offended you and your holy law, and you've given us Christ. We ask, Father, that as we look at this book today, that you would help us to see the absolute clarity of the gospel and its uniqueness and importance, and that you would strengthen our hearts in faith in Christ and in Him alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you would turn to the book of Galatians. We are doing a study through this book, and we're in our third week. Did a kind of an introduction a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we looked at the first part of chapter 1. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 1 today. So let's just begin by doing a little bit of review for those who might not have been here in the last week or two, or like me, may not have a perfect memory of what was said, even if you were here, or like me, maybe you weren't always paying attention. So let's think about, first of all, just the general themes of the book of Galatians. What is Galatians about in just a few sentences? Anybody got a sentence or two you want to use?
Justification by faith alone.
Okay, it's about justification by faith alone. That it doesn't, that God does not require us to earn our salvation. It's by faith alone, not adding something on top of that as a qualification or requirement. More specifically, Paul is dealing, or at least the impetus of his bringing out this fuller truth is the fact that some of the believers in Galatia had begun to listen to a message that said, in order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. Or in order to become a Christian, you have to follow some of these Jewish ceremonies. And so he begins to refute those things, but in doing so, he brings out a larger truth, and that is, it's not just Jewish ceremonies that are not to be added to the gospel, it's anything. It's any kind of obedience. We cannot add to the gospel by our obedience. Okay? Anything else?
Covenants.
Covenants? What do you mean? Okay, right, and that goes back to this idea of can you be justified by keeping the law, the law of Moses, the covenant God made with Moses, or was there something before that? And yes, there was. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of that essentially proclaimed the gospel and began to work out the gospel. And so the law was not meant to displace the gospel or replace it, but it was added in order to bring the people of God to Christ. Okay? Any other ideas? What?
One of the things we talked about was Paul having to defend his apostleship, that he was being discredited as the spokesperson for this.
Okay, exactly. So right along with the question about what is the gospel was a question about, is Paul a divinely appointed spokesman for the gospel? Is he a representative of God in proclaiming the gospel? And so he defends his apostleship and his right to proclaim the gospel. Okay, so those were the two basic pillars, you might say, that the book of Galatians is built on. And woven throughout, but particularly as you get on into the book, you'll see that part of what Paul does is he says the gospel, even though the gospel turns us away from the law in terms of a means of justification, yet it doesn't turn us toward lawlessness as a lifestyle. And in fact, the gospel brings fruit in our lives, that our lives will be characterized by change, by newness, by, as we see in verse 4, by being delivered from this present evil age. So let's go specifically now to last week. What did we talk about last week? You're probably going, well, he sort of talked about all those same things, didn't he? Because really, in the introduction, he kind of touches briefly on those all those same points, doesn't he? He talks about that the gospel is at stake here, and then he begins to move into talking about the fact that he is appointed an apostle of the gospel. So one of the things that we spent some time focusing on is, what is the gospel? And if you would, look at verse 4 in particular. Let's remind ourselves of what is the gospel. Tell me what we found from that verse.
Died for our sins.
Okay. Christ died for our sins. He is a sacrifice for our sins. Okay. What effect does that have? Okay, it delivers us from the present evil age. And what else? What's the goal? Okay, peace with God. Reconciliation with God. A new relationship with God. That was broken because of our sin. So the underlying issue, the problem, is our sin that separates us from God. And the gospel is about how that separation, how that breach, how that hostility and wrath on us is broken down through the work of Christ. Okay, and then someone mentioned that it's to deliver us from this present evil age, which has to do with delivering us from both the condemnation and the bondage of sin into a new life before God, not just individually, but corporately, as God works in this age to bring about a new age, and we could spend a lot of time unpacking that. Okay, the Galatians were also listening. What we saw last time is the Galatians were listening to the wrong teachers and the wrong gospel coming from those teachers, and that was actually not just a minor error, was it? What did Paul say should happen to those who are teaching this? They should be cursed, accursed, condemned, delivered to destruction. It was not just a desertion of a particular party line. It was a desertion of Christ himself. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Turning to a different gospel, a different means of salvation, is turning from Christ himself. Okay, not just a particular doctrinal conviction, but from Christ as in his person and work as our Savior. Okay, so in this section, beginning in verse 11, we're going to look at verses 11 through 24. What we find is that Paul is addressing an accusation concerning his ministry. And, you know, it would be nice if you could be there and you could have heard exactly what it was they were saying. And Paul never really tells us exactly what they were saying, but you can kind of read between the lines in his response, and you can pretty much tell what was going on there. It's kind of like you're listening to one side of a phone call, and you can usually sort of tell what the other person is talking about, what the other person is saying, by what the one side is saying. In fact, if you can often tell who the person's talking to. Jonathan thinks he's an expert at that. He can listen and say, oh, I know who you were talking to by that. So anyway, so what is it that Paul is being accused of here? Just big picture here. Any ideas? Okay, lying. That's... He's speaking untruth in his presentation of the gospel. Okay, not being a real apostle. Okay. Okay, he got his message from other people, from men, or it was made up. Okay, so that's the gist of it. He's accused of being an inauthentic apostle because his message is man-made, and because not only that, but the Jerusalem apostles had never authorized him as a gospel teacher. That appears to be the kind of accusation that he is addressing here. So let's look at beginning in verses 11 and 12. And Tiana, would you read verses 11 and 12 for us?
I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right, so what we see here is Paul is dealing with the divine origin of the gospel here. This is about the divine origin of the gospel, and specifically his role in that. Okay, got to figure out how to keep that from happening. The divine origin of the gospel. And he says at least four things here, four points that he makes about the divine origin of the gospel. What are those four points? Okay. Paul did not receive it from man. Okay? What else? Okay? He was not taught it. Okay, it was a revelation of Christ. Anything else? Okay, not man-made. That's the very beginning. Okay, so these are the four things he says in response to this issue about the origin of his gospel. He says, it's not man's gospel. It's not man-made. He didn't receive it from man. He wasn't taught it. And it was a revelation of Christ. Now, why do you think it's important to understand that it was not man-made? Why is it important to understand that the gospel is not man's gospel? Okay, absolutely. Even if you think you figured it out and you think you got it right, there's always that shaky foundation that am I trusting my own reasoning, my own powers of reaching out to God and that sort of thing. We have to see that the gospel is God's gospel. It wasn't made up by us. By men. It was made by God. Okay? Any other ideas?
I think this is probably the flip side of what Mike was saying, but I haven't known a man yet who was infallible, or whose wisdom or direction or ideas were perfect. And so if they came up with whoever's come up with a good way to do something, somebody else has always come up with a better way to do it.
Right.
Things like, and so it's just not, it's too shaky.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. Any other thoughts?
I think it's similar to what Mike said. Is it ultimately depends on what God is going to do. If man made up something and said this is what God's going to do, there's no assurance that God will do that.
Right. Right. Curtis Vaughn says, literally the Greek says, not according to man. That is to say, man is not its measure, its standard, or its pattern. It is not a human, but a superhuman system. It is not a product of man's inventiveness and genius. It is a creation of the mind of God. So when we hear that this is not man's gospel, we ought to be thankful to God that it's not man's gospel, that it's God's gospel. Okay?
Can I throw one more thing in there?
Sure. Right.
So that it would, like, they would all have a way.
Exactly. Exactly. One of the things I made a note of here is just to say it's just not an option. In spite of the temptation that we live in a pluralistic culture, to say that Christianity is just one expression of our reaching out to God. Some people want to try to reduce it down to that level. In this sort of false humility that it will sound prideful or something to claim something more. To just say that Christianity is an expression of our understanding of how we reach out to God it devalues the gospel, and it rejects what God says about the gospel, that it's not man's gospel. It's not out of our minds. It's God's gospel coming to us. And we need to think, have that nailed down so very clearly in our thinking as we encounter a pluralistic culture around us. Okay, we see that Paul says he didn't receive it from man. And the word received here is actually it's an ordinary Greek word, but it's a word that's used in a technical sense. And his hearers would have understood that when he said it was that I did not receive it. Normally, in Jewish rabbinical tradition, they would have used that word when you received something, a teaching, the tradition of the elders was being passed down to you. So receiving was receiving the tradition of those who had come before. And so what he's saying is, no, I didn't get it that way. I didn't get it in the ordinary way that Jewish scholars and scribes and so forth pass on the teachings that they hand down to others. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the term in the same way, this time in a positive sense, because he's using it in the sense that he received it from God. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Okay, they received that from Paul. And then he goes, then in verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And again, he's using that word, but now it's received from God, not received from men. So that word received is a pretty loaded word, and he's saying, I didn't get it the way the teachers you've been listening to got it. I got this from God. So Paul is contrasting his source with that of those Judaizers who were teaching that they were listening to. Okay? Now you might look at this one and say, Paul did not receive it from man and he wasn't taught it. Is he just saying the same thing there? Do you see any difference in those two things? It sounds on the surface like about the same thing almost. But some people understand this to when he says, I was not taught it, where the focus is not so much on the source when he says, I did not receive it from man, but this is a focus on the process. Because when you're taught something, even if what you were taught was true and accurate, you may not hear it that way. And believe me, I can attest to that on a daily basis. When I teach something at the university and then I give a test and the answer comes back, and I'm like, I didn't say it that way. I didn't say that. When we say, and that's no reflection of those of you who've been my students in the class. I just want you to know they made hundreds on everything. And sometimes the teacher's not infallible either. But the point here is that in the process of learning something, you may get it garbled too. Okay, so that wasn't the way it worked either. There was no garbling in the transmission, because this was a revelation of Christ. Okay, this came from Christ himself. and it was a revelation of Christ. I want to just make a little side point here as we think about this. This just is a reminder to us that we have to be a little bit careful with translations. I'm going to pick on the NIV this time, but it's not unique to the NIV because I actually noticed this sort of thing in the ESV, which I normally use later on in the passage. But when you look at the Greek here, it's of Christ. I know there are a few Greek students out here, so I want to tell you that this is in the genitive, okay? It's of Jesus Christ, okay? It doesn't say from Jesus Christ, even though the NIV says from. And the reason why that's important is because when we read this, the original is not as clear as the translation is, okay? In other words, the translators have chosen a particular interpretation to put in there. You see, there's really two ways to think of a revelation of Christ. Can you think of two ways to take that?
One would be himself.
Okay, it's a revelation of himself. What's the other way to think of it? Okay, that he's the one doing the revealing. Okay, so the original is just as vague as this. Okay? And so sometimes when translating, the temptation is to put in an interpretation to make it clear when the original wasn't that clear and it's something you need to wrestle with. Okay? In other words, it doesn't leave it to you to interpret it. Okay? Now, this is almost inevitable whenever translation happens. So the real solution is not to just give up on your translation, but to recognize that sometimes there are ambiguities that need to be in there. And it does motivate us to look back to the original and to recognize that that's where we can get a greater precision on some of these concepts. So in other words, we just have to wrestle with the fact that in the original language, it wasn't totally clear which way this goes, okay, which one it meant. Thomas?
One thing I think of is thinking back to Paul's conversion. He was adamant with fervor, Pharisee, knew the scripture, knew everything, kept the law to a T, and it seemed like he was battling the fact that Christ was Messiah, and he was fighting against Jesus and all his followers. But then on the road, you know, Christ himself justifies the fact that he was God, and he revealed that truth. And so when I think of the revelation of Christ, it was like it just clicked.
Right.
So he didn't have to learn it. He knew it already. He was just not denying it.
Right.
And Christ revealed that to him. So,
exactly.
And then he went on proving that Jesus was the Christ.
Right. Yes, exactly. That's absolutely. I think it wasn't as though Paul knew nothing of Christianity before that. But he needed to understand it rightly, through the right lens. And when he saw Christ, and he understood who Christ was, then all of it, he began to see it from the right perspective. And so it wasn't like he needed that every piece of information that he knew was newly revealed to him, but it was of who Christ is and what he's done. And so, yeah, I lean toward that understanding of it.
Okay, just clarification. So we're talking about the two possible interpretations, A, that Christ did the revelation, and B, that he was the revelation.
Right.
Are we following somewhere in between, like saying Christ revealed himself?
Well,
are we picking one of those? Where are we going with that?
Well, first of all, this doesn't really matter, ultimately, because we know both are true, okay? We know that Christ revealed himself. We know that it's a revelation of him, ultimately. But we're just trying to wrestle with what the author was really trying to say here. So I'm saying, I wasn't saying this until just a minute ago, but I lean toward the first idea that is it's a revelation of his person, okay? In fact, if you look at over in verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me," That's how he describes his conversion. Then, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and then so on. By the way, and this is where the ESV says to me, but I think the Greek says in me. So, so you want to wrestle with that, with the ESV. Now, let me just ask a kind of a general question here in light of some of these things. How do we respond when people say, your religion is narrow and you're arrogant for claiming that God spoke to you, or God, you have God's message here? And what makes you think that's special compared to other religions? Is that arrogant?
It's true.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Right.
This is the message that I'm telling you.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Any other ideas?
Unfortunately, it's arrogant people who don't believe. They see it as arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
It's true. But it's true. So.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, if you use the same example you're using with your test and your prostitutes and stuff, I mean, if you give a test, you give a question, you know, let's say I work it out one way and you work it out the other way, and you are you arrogant for saying you got the answer? You know, if you've got the right answer, that's what it is. It's not arrogance to say this is correct. So then to say that they don't have it right, that's not being prejudiced or anything. It's just saying they got it wrong. That's what it is.
Right.
Also, because of the antagonism of humanity to God, because without the gospel, you cannot obey the law. You can't worship God. You can't love God. So it's only natural that a natural man would be antagonistic towards the one message that will save them, and antagonistic to anyone who would claim that message. So if someone wants to do that, you're inviting the same antagonism the Bible promises to a Christian, which is to be persecuted, either outrightly in a physical way or just subtly in our culture, which has everything to do with being accepted.
That's true.
You can't really argue anymore, because it's like, I believe this because I believe it. That's what 1 Corinthians says. It's foolishness to all others. A natural person can't understand it. So give them evidence and sound reasoning all day long. But without the Holy Spirit's light, you're never going to see that you're not arrogant. You're always going to see that you're wrong, that you're trying to one up them in your beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's certainly, it should be no surprise to us that people receive it, that they hear it that way. I think it's really helpful, though, for us to recognize that to say I can find my own way to God sounds a lot more arrogant to me than to say I cannot figure out my way to God. If it was ever going to be any kind of reconciliation between God and me, it had to come from God. And so when we understand it that way, we see that this is actually a very humble position. And to say that I can figure out my way to God apart from His revealing Himself to me is extremely arrogant. So in a way, the tables are turned there. Okay? Let's look on at verses 13 to 16. And Clark, would you read those verses for us?
Sure. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, and my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, that when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone.
Okay. All right. So let me ask you this. Why does Paul mention his former life here? How does that advance his goals in dealing with these accusations?
He's testifying to the power of the gospel to transform
somebody. Okay. All right. Testifying to the power of the gospel, and certainly it's pretty dramatic in his case. Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. Good.
Like he's contrasting this right here. I mean, he said, I was the guy who used to receive stuff from men. I loved it. I was all about that. But this isn't the same thing.
Okay. All right.
Along with that, not only did I used to receive stuff from men, but, I clearly did not receive this from men. I mean, this is the exact opposite of everything I always received from men. And was taught and came from in these teachings for a part. I mean, part of he was receiving the Old Testament scriptures, I guess, but
right.
Through a man-made filter, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, just that contrast there, look where I was the epitome of the opposite of what I'm claiming right now.
Right, exactly. Any other thoughts?
He's also got to be pretty hard on circumcision. Kind of saying that, I kind of understand that. You know, my whole life was immersed in Judaism and the traditions and all the things that we've done. It wasn't as though I know this and I learned that and now I'm going to explain all this to you. That's where he comes from.
Mm-hmm.
The same position that the Judaizers are trying to convince them that you have to marry works and grace.
Right. Well, it's obvious that in his commitment to Judaism, he wasn't learning this there, right? I mean, you can't say, well, you learned about all this stuff you received this idea from men through Judaism. Obviously, it was the exact opposite, like Nathan said. So it couldn't have been that. And in fact, Christianity is no offspring of Judaism. I think that's part of what he's saying. Christianity is no offspring of Judaism. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, weren't there believers in the Old Testament? Well, sure there were. But what I'm trying to say here is the Judaism that these people represented and that the religion of first century Israel represented was not Old Testament religion. It was a perverted form of Old Testament religion. They had given up on scriptural religion for the traditions of their elders. It was a works-based religion. The relationship that Old Testament believers had with God was never based on works. Okay? And so that wasn't a new thing, that it was works before Christ came and then it was grace after that. It was never based on works. It was just before the Messiah came and after. And yet they had turned it into a religion of works. Okay, so when I say Christianity is no offspring of Judaism, I'm saying it's no offspring of the kind of religion that they had turned Old Testament religion into, okay, which was the predominant religion of that day, was a works-based religion that had them following along with certain rules and their standing with God depended on that. I think also it's pretty clear that if Paul was so incredibly devoted to that form of religion, that if there had been any way at all for him to reconcile this new viewpoint of Christ with the religion that he'd already spent his whole life in and was already, head and shoulders above his peers in, he would have done that. And yet he rejected that. He said, it means nothing. It's absolutely foolishness. Okay? So there was a huge contrast set up as he did that. In fact, as he embraced Christ, it utterly destroyed his commitment to Judaism, the kind of Judaism of that day. So this brings up an interesting question. I wish we had more time to discuss this, but let me just throw this out for you to think about briefly. How does God use our lives before conversion in his plan for us once we become believers? It's very clear that there was something in God's providence here that he used Paul's life before he was a believer, the life that he had before he was a believer, after he became a believer, to advance his purposes. How does that work exactly? Any ideas on that? Or maybe you've seen that in people, in certain, some people's lives or your own. Okay. All right. Certainly did with Paul. I mean, it was a very notable thing that people were talking about. This guy, he was going the exact opposite direction. Something happened. Maybe something miraculous happened. I mean, it would have gotten people's attention. Okay. Right, right, exactly. It certainly keeps you humble, recognizing your own past. Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah.
Nathan. He just had a lot of knowledge and training from his old life. And also just the background that it gave him credibility in different circles, both with the Jewish people, but also, I mean, he's a Roman citizen and different things like that, that gave him certain inroads in different places that, based on that life before Christ, he had that knowledge to speak to the Jewish problems, what was going on, what they were going through, because he knew their background. He was their background.
Right, right. So, right.
Also, it can provide some kind of protection in certain areas, because in Paul's case, he was born a Roman citizen, and that definitely got him out of a lot of trouble.
Right. I'm going to move on after this, but let me just read you this quote. This is from a guy, a pastor, John Reuter. He says, "The past has didactic value for us. We are meant to learn from it, but we are not to allow the past to cripple or paralyze us. Paul did not glory in his past. He could not forget his past. He walked away from his past and from that old man to embrace the present of grace and the future of glory in Christ. Each one of us must run the race by keeping the past in proper perspective. The past is God's providence in our lives and valuable for that reason. God's providence is his personal leading, and even though it be through the mix and mess of an experience like Paul's, it is ours, and ours to learn from. But when the past is met by the grace of God, it enters into great glory by renouncing the shame and folly of the old. It is only because of the grace of God that we can walk away from it, say goodbye to it, renounce it, and move on." I want to just point out in passing here that if sometimes we all probably have struggled with wishing that we could have had a conversion experience like Paul. You know, his is the quintessential, it's the Damascus Road experience, where you're going in the exact opposite direction as hard as you possibly can, and smack, you hit a wall, and you turn around, and your life has changed forever, and so clearly that everyone can see that moment. And for many of us, most of us, and I've heard testimonies of most of you and all of you who are members, it just doesn't happen that way. And I think it's helpful to keep in mind, and as we think about Paul here in this situation, to think about the other apostles. What was their conversion like? When were they converted? I don't know exactly. But what we see from in their case was that they spent a long, long time with Jesus. It took a long time and through lots of struggles for them to come to see him as the Messiah. And in that process, you don't know exactly when they were converted. The scripture never even really makes it extremely clear when that happened. So we need not worry that our experience doesn't line up exactly with Paul's if we're trusting in Christ, because there are a lot of other people who weren't converted exactly that way. And most of the apostles weren't. Paul's the lone exception to that. Okay, let's look at verse 15 for a moment. We see in verse 15 God's perspective on Paul's salvation. What are the aspects of God's action that we see in Paul's salvation? Okay. Well, let's say Paul's conversion. Okay, God set him apart. What else? Okay. He revealed his... I'm going to leave a blank because there's another one for this. Revealed his son and will. Okay. Okay, called him. All right. By grace. And revealed his son. So those are the three actions that are clearly laid out there in verse 15. And we see that the way Paul presents his salvation, it was planned, initiated, and executed by God. He was there to receive the benefit, but he was not the one that made the difference. It was God. God was the one who brought Paul to Christ. And there was a goal to it. The goal was here that he says that he might preach the gospel among the Gentiles. That was a very dramatic goal for Paul. Not most of us don't have a calling like that. But each one of us does have a calling. As part of our calling to God, we are all called, according to Ephesians 2:10, to good works. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So each one of us is called to good works of a particular sort. It may not be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but God has a plan for each one of us. I think Paul's calling is an illustration of the fact that God is the one who pursues fallen humanity, and it's not fallen humans pursuing God. I mean, that's why he brings it in there. Okay, we don't really have much time here to look at the last several verses, but most of this in 17 through 24 is basically just autobiographical. What happened to Paul when he was converted and right after that? Let me just ask you, what did he do and not do right after his conversion? Just kind of skim down through there. What now? Okay. He did not meet with the other apostles. He says, I didn't consult anyone. Okay. What else? Okay. He went to Arabia. And before we go past this, he didn't consult anyone. He didn't go to Jerusalem, where the apostles were stationed, so to speak. So he went to Arabia. Not a center of apostolic activity there. Okay. What did he do after that? Okay, he went back to Damascus. Then after that, what did he do? When? 3 years later. Okay, what was he doing during that three-year period? Okay, it appears from, at least as you look in the book of Acts, he immediately started preaching after he was converted. And it appears that during that time, he was preaching all of that time. Okay, so in other words, when he went to Jerusalem, 3 years later, he already had a well-established independent ministry. The apostles had not given him that ministry. He had established it. It had been established independently by Christ himself. Then it goes on to say that he went to Jerusalem. He visited Cephas. And I remembered in our family worship, one of my kids reminded me, who's Cephas?
Peter.
That was the Aramaic name for Peter. Okay, same guy. What's interesting is that in chapter 1 there he calls him Cephas, and then in chapter 2 he calls him Peter. You can kind of slide back and forth between those two ways of referring to him. He visited Cephas for 15 days. That obviously made him a disciple of Cephas, right? 15-day visit. No. That shows that it couldn't have been that. He was not a disciple of Peter. He was simply getting to know Peter during this time. So then he went into Syria and Cilicia, probably to preach. It seems that, again, from Book of Acts and other places, we can put that together. And then I just want to close with this thing. Notice how the churches in Judea responded to him. They had not had any direct interaction with him at all. These are the churches surrounding Jerusalem now. But when they heard about him, what did they do? Okay, they glorified God because of it. They were rejoicing because of the man and God's work in him and the message. Okay? They were not saying, he's perverted the gospel. He's run off on his own. He's preaching something different. And just contrast that with the Galatians. These were churches that he had persecuted. And they're glorifying God because of him. The Galatians, Paul had poured his life into them, and they're rejecting Paul's message. So even in that little statement, we see a kind of a hidden rebuke to them in their response to the gospel. So I just want to leave you with one thought that maybe you can discuss over lunch. How can we cultivate, like the Judean churches, how can we cultivate a sensitivity to God's glory in the success of the gospel? And that might mean seeing the gospel run in a missionary situation, or it might just mean seeing the gospel have its progress in the everyday sanctification of ourselves or the people around us. Do we rejoice in that? Do we see that and say, praise be to God for the gospel? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the testimony of Paul, and you're using him, calling him, planning from eternity past to bring the gospel to us Gentiles through instruments like Paul. Father, we thank you that this does not rely on our wisdom, or else we would have no confidence. But this is because of you. It's because of your grace and your mercy that you would send your Son as a Redeemer, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be brought into increasing love to you and our neighbors, and to be increasingly delivered from the work of sin and Satan in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.